I want to thank all of you who volunteered to do the annual cleaning yesterday, or some of you did before that. I know I just thank you, but just from a human perspective as the pastor, but I know that the Lord is one that rewards you. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. We know that your mercies are renewed every day, morning by morning, moment by moment. We're just blessed that we are your children. We know it's not yet clear what we will be, but you've assured us that as your son is, so we shall be. So what a privilege that we're your children. What a privilege that you chose us. Our mind cannot wrap around such a love that you displayed in sending your son to come on down the cross on our behalf. We thank you. We know that there's much more about you that we cannot understand on this planet. But for the little that we understand, we join the elect in heaven to say to you, may all honor, glory, honor, dominion, majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours is still that wonderment that we are even called your children. So, Heavenly Father, as we have gathered this morning, we recognize that there are some members of this body that are sick or have different kinds of problems. With their help, you're the only one that know how to heal the bodies. So we pray for them that you touch your healing hands upon them so that they will be fully recovered and come back and fellowship with us. In all, we are grateful for all you have done and continue to do for us. So we pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. We'll continue with it.
Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, the 1984 edition of the NIV reads as follows. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law. You have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others? Do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now recall, we stated that the message Apostle Paul wanted members of the Church of Christ in Rome who claim to be of Jewish descent to hear is this: that a true Jew knows the law, communicates its contents to Gentiles while obeying its requirements, since failure to do so will lead Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God of Israel. Consequently, we derive the message that is applicable to us, which is, if you claim to be an authentic Christian, you should know the Word of God, convey its applicable aspects to unbelievers, and obey the Word, since failure to do so will cause unbelievers to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we stated that our use of the phrase is applicable aspects to unbelievers in setting this message to us as believers is to recognize that not everything in the scripture can be communicated to unbelievers. Now, the primary content of the scripture that should be communicated to unbelievers is really the gospel message. Although some moral requirements of the scripture may be communicated to them, but with the understanding that they are not usually equipped to live as believers filled of the Holy Spirit, and even if they could, that would not result in their salvation. Now, so our study so far has focused on the basis of some Jews claiming to be true Jews. Now, you think about it, we're saying Jews and true Jews. Just like today, we talk about authentic Christianity and any other thing. It shouldn't be that way. Today, if you say you're a Christian, you should be a Christian. We wouldn't have to say authentic. All because the name has been abused. Same thing that Paul was dealing with the Jews. That's why he could say, a Jew, a true Jew. Anyway, the first activity that is the basis for some Jews claiming to be true Jews is reliance in their possession of the law, as in that sentence of Romans 12, chapter 2, 17, where it says, you rely on the law. Now, the second activity that is the basis for some Jews claiming to be true Jews is their boast about God in the sense of having knowledge of Him or having relationship with Him, as stated in the verbal phrase of the same Romans 2:17. He says, and brag about your relationship to God. Because literally, when we study that, we say, and boast in God. That the third activity that is the basis for some Jews claiming to be true Jews is their claim of knowing God's will or what is in the Torah, as stated in verse 18, where it says, you know His will. The fourth activity that is the basis for some Jews claiming to be true Jews is their approval or discernment of things in the law as right and superior to any source of knowledge about God. It is this activity that's given still in that verse 18, where it says, and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law. Now, the fifth activity that is the basis for some Jews claiming to be true Jews is a conviction of the functions or the role they carry out, especially towards the Gentiles. Now, we have considered the first three of these functions. The first function of those who claim to be true Jews because of what the role they play is that they are guides to the blind. The second function of those who claim to be true Jews because of what role they play is that they are bearers of God's truth to unbelieving Gentiles who, of course, are without God's truth. The third function of those who claim to be true Jews because of what role they play is that they are instructors of the foolish. So that's how we have been. So this morning we'll continue now with the fourth. The fourth function, related to the third really, of those who claim to be true Jews because of what role they play, is that they are teachers to those who are untaught or unenlightened among the Gentiles, as it pertains to the law, as stated in the phrase of Romans 2 verse 20. Look at that, it says, a teacher of infants. Now of course, instructor, teacher, we looked at that word instructor last week, and it's a unique word that appears only twice. It's more like somebody who guides in a sense, but the teacher here is a little more in detail form of instruction. Anyway, it does not really appear that this phrase, a teacher of infants, is concerned with a claim of being teachers to the untaught. Because it says teachers of infants. But I'm saying that they're claiming to be teachers to those who are untaught or unenlightened. So, since it doesn't appear because we have the phrase a teacher of infants, we need to show that really we're dealing with those who are unenlightened or untaught. And the way we show that is by looking at an important key word in that phrase. The key word that's important is that word infant. And you say, what's important about an infant? I don't know what an infant is. Well, we'll see. The word infant is translated, from a Greek noun that in general Greek usage means immature, or foolish, and refers to them to beings, of course, in literal sense, from fetal status to puberty. However, in the Greek New Testament, though, it is used fourthly in a literal sense of a very young child, hence means child or infant, as it is used in what Jesus said regarding such individuals in Matthew chapter 21 verse 16. Matthew Matthew chapter 21 verse 16. It is, do you hear what these children are saying? These are people complaining about what children were saying about Jesus. They asked him, yes, replied Jesus, have you never read from the midst of children and infants you have ordained praise? That word infants is a Greek word. Now, secondly, the word though is used figuratively to describe an immature Christian. This we can see first from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. It is, then we will no longer be infants. Now clearly, the apostle is talking to adults. So to be infants, it's not talking about becoming old, where a lot of time when people get to be really old, they turn to almost infantile stage of behavior. That's not what he's talking about here. So he says, then we will no longer be infants. He's talking about immature spiritually. tossed back and forth by the waves. I'm blown here and there by every wind of teaching. I'm by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Now, in case it is not really clear to you, though, that the word figuratively then may be used to describe an immature Christian, consider what it is that it is a word that Apostle Paul used to describe Corinthians that he could not teach the word of God to, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And hold on to it. I'll pick up the next verse too. It is, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. Now, so the apostle described the Corinthians as infants in Christ because, although he addressed those who are adults, he's not talking to children, he's talking to adults, as far as, you know, age-wise is concerned, but they were immature spiritually. That is what is implied. Look at the next verse, verse 2. Verse 2 says, I gave you milk, not solid food. Again, you know, it's not talking about the milk that comes from a cow. He's talking of basic truth. The very thing that a young believer, once somebody gets saved, the very first things that they are taught, those are things we call milk. He says, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. So, continuing though, our Greek word may be used to describe one who is unspoiled by learning, hence means childlike or innocent, as it is used in the description of the disciples by the Lord, as recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Luke chapter 10, verse 21 reads, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Now, who are the little children here? His disciples. So he's not talking about them being like children or immature, but he's just saying these are more like childlike. People will trust me just as a child will trust you, say this is this, and the child takes it and run, don't question you. So that's the sense he's using them. They are unspoiled in their faith, so to say. Now, the word also may refer to one who is not yet of legal age, hence means a minor or one not yet of age, as it is used to describe a child who is an heir, but because of being a minor is no different from a slave in the ancient world, according to Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. In our passage of Romans 2 verse 20, the word means infant, in the sense of one that is untaught or unenlightened about the law. That's the way it's used. One who is untaught or unenlightened about the law. So having shown you the various ways, now I can go back and say, this is why I say we're dealing with the untaught. Thus, then Apostle Paul used it to refer to the Gentiles, that those as those who claim to be true Jews instruct. That's whom they claim that they're instructing. In any event, the fourth function of those who claim to be true Jews, because of what role they play, is that they are teachers of the unenlightened or taught unbelieving Gentiles. Now, be that as it may, though, we stated that the fifth activity that is the basis for some Jews claiming to be true Jews is the conviction of the function or the role they carry out, especially towards Gentiles. So this thing about conviction, need to say a little bit about it. Conviction, that is of course a strong belief or held belief, is usually based on information or tangible evidence or both. In other words, for you to have conviction, which is the thing that's lacking today among many of us Christians, we don't have convictions. To have conviction, we're saying either you base it on information or a tangible evidence or both, so that you can have conviction. Now, a good example of what the point I'm making is this. Jacob, the father of Joseph, shows that he had lived for about 22 years believing that Joseph was dead. However, after his sons returned from Egypt, where they of course went to buy some grain because of famine, they reported to him that Joseph was indeed alive. Now think about it. This man has, my son is gone, 22 years, he's dead. They showed him proof. Of course, you know they made it up, but they showed him proof. Look at his clothes. Look like wild animal toddy. Look at blood everywhere. So for him, he's been grieving for 22 years. Now you come back and say, Joseph is alive. What are you talking about? How is he going to be convicted about it? What kind of conviction is he going to have? So, that's the information that they gave him. But that information is not sufficient for conviction. But then, the presence of the cats provided by Pharaoh of Egypt, that is a tangible evidence that led him to the conviction that Joseph was still alive. See, what it is if you lived in the ancient world, the Pharaoh being one of the most powerful kings around that part of the world, for him to send his cats, horse-driven things like that, to a man, a remote man in Canaan, it wouldn't make sense unless there is something to that. So when he's weighing two things. My son has been there for 22 years. But I'm looking at these cats. And they say, Pharaoh sent you to come get me. And Joseph said, for me to come. How am I going to explain it? So here he has information. Your son is still alive. He has evidence. Here are cats. So with those, he had a conviction. According to Genesis chapter 45, verses 26 through 28. Genesis here we read verse 26 reads Genesis 45. They told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt. Really, right, you know. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. Who would? Then he said, but when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the cats Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I am convinced, see, now he is convinced, based on information and evidence. I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now the disciples of Jesus Christ were convinced of his resurrection because of both the information they received from the women that saw the resurrected Christ and Jesus' personal appearance to them. Because of the information and the tangible evidence the disciple had, Luke then wrote of the convincing proofs of Christ's resurrection in Acts chapter 1 verse 3. Acts chapter 1 verse 3. Acts chapter 1 verse 3 reads, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Remember, Thomas is one that didn't say, okay, look at my hand where I was, you know, nailed and so forth. They say he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, it wasn't like they saw him once. He did several times. So for 40 days he was on this planet, just on and on, he would come to them. So they had a convincing proof. And that's why you can understand why they took the attitude after that. They've seen him, the resurrected Savior. Now, information alone of the type provided in the preaching of the gospel, though, or in the teaching of God's word, could lead to conviction. Now this was the case with some of the Jews in Rome that heard Apostle Paul preach Christ as reported in Acts chapter 28 verse 24. Acts chapter 28 verse 24. It is, some were convinced by hearing the Apostle Paul lay the gospel out about Christ. So some were convinced by what he said. That's the information alone. But others would not believe. Apostle Paul himself had conviction from his reasoning of the situation that existed with him and his ministry. He realized that it was still necessary for him to continue his ministry for some time, and that led to the conviction that he was not going to die immediately, as stated in Philippians chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. Philippians chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. It is, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. See, the apostle was convinced that these believers have not matured enough, as the Lord had brought him to do that. So he was convinced that believers, he hasn't finished teaching believers as the Lord wanted him. Therefore, he reasoned that, I'm not going to die yet. So he had a conviction. Now here is the problem that we all have to contend with, is this idea of conviction. Because when you have conviction, it affects your life in anything you do. And when you look at it, we can find that for most part, as I've mentioned previously though, we Christians are lacking conviction of the reality of what we believe. Many are not convinced. They do what I call a lip service to the Christian faith. They show up to church and all that, but they don't really have a deep conviction. One, they don't have the truth in their soul. They don't have the word of God that really they need to solidify them. Secondly, even if they have had some teaching, they have not implemented those to draw what I call evidence. I know some of you here, and it doesn't matter what anyone says to you, you have proven yourself, to your own satisfaction, of the reality of your relationship with the Savior. So it doesn't matter what anyone tells you. You know that. They can come to you and say, oh, there's no God in heaven anywhere. You say, yeah, right. Go and waste your bread. Why? Because you have the conviction. You have come to know Him in a personal way. This is why one of the reasons I advocate a whole lot about experiential Christianity. Because unless you have experienced the Lord in a unique way, these things are kind of, you know, it's more like something you see, oh, maybe true, maybe not true. But if you have put the Lord to the test, so to say, take His word, Lord, you say this, and I want this from you. Father, prove me. And my trust in you is right. And if you have done that, no matter what happens, you'll be faced. Nothing will shake you. But if you don't have that, every little thing puts you into doubt. Instead of looking at this and saying, okay, I wonder what the Lord is telling me. You go into, oh, maybe I don't have a relationship with Him to begin with. Maybe you don't. Or maybe you do, you just don't know because you've not really proven it. So, conviction is an important part of your life as a Christian. You must have it. And the way you have it, through the study of the Word of God, that's the first way. And the other way, live it. Take that word, apply it. And when you do, nothing shakes you. Because I know once you have knowledge, knowledge produces conviction, as it produces also confidence. So this is what we know. And so these people were convinced because of something that they know. So the point though is that the conviction that we're dealing with, associated with this, those who claim to be Jews, is based on information alone or tangible evidence or both. Now thus far, we have stated that the Jews who claim to be true Jews base it on their conviction of the functions that they carry out towards the Gentiles. Now these functions may be considered subjective reason for their conviction of those who claim to be true Jews. But there is a more objective reason for their conviction. A more objective reason. The objective reason those who claim to be true Jews do so is their possession of God's word. That is a more objective one. Their possession of God's word. It is this reason then that is given in the last clause of Romans chapter 2 verse 20, where it says, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. The word because does not strictly appear in the Greek, but it is an added interpretative word, since literally the Greek reads something like this: having the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Now the use of the word because in the translation of the literal Greek in the NIV and also in several other English versions is because of that word having. In the literal translation, it's only translated from a Greek participle of a Greek verb that in our verse means to have or to possess. So the Greek participle here is used to provide reason for the conviction of those who claim to be true Jews. So that the literal Greek reading of having then can be replaced because you have or because you possess. So because you have the law or because you possess the word of God. Now the Greek syntax helps us then to recognize that the reason in view is concerned with conviction of the Jew rather than either being a teacher or an instructor, since these are functions of the one that claimed to be a true Jew. Hence, it is because then of what Jews have or possess that is the basis for the conviction of the Jew that leads one that claims to be then a true Jew to carry out the functions that we have considered. So the thing that a Jew has or possess, again, look at it's given in that phrase, in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now the translators of the NIV might have brought forward that phrase in the law for emphasis, or to imply that the phrase governs the words knowledge and truth in the Greek, because the phrase really in the law is the last in the Greek text. See, literally the Greek reads the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth in the law. In the law. So that's the last phrase in the Greek text. Now, law here is to be really understood as a reference to the Torah. To the Torah. There's first five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Now, although the word used, a nomos Greek word, can refer to the entire Old Testament scripture, but because of the sense mentioned in the context, it is better though to understand the word law as a reference to Torah or the Mosaic Law, since that is in part, or at least the part of the Old Testament scripture that contains the prohibitions against the sins mentioned in our context. Now, the thing found in the law is, again described in that phrase, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, that word embodiment is translated from a Greek word that fundamentally refers to forming or sketch of the outline of any figure with a chalk. In other words, lay something down, use a chalk to go around and get the outline of that, whatever it is. That's how it was used in the classical Greek. But in the New Testament, it refers to the form befitting the thing, or truly expressing the fact, or the very form. So that it really means embodiment of the essential features and qualities of something. That is then, we can say it means a formulation, or a form, or embodiment. It is a word then that is really used only twice in the Greek New Testament. In its other occurrence, beside our present passage, it's translated form, in describing the deplorable spiritual condition of people in the last days, as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Second Timothy Yes, again, like it's describing the deplorable condition of people in these last days. It is having a form of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, they have all this concept that, yeah, we believe in God, but for one thing, they deny anything God does anyway. The attribute is something else. But more so, really, they have all this facade of worshiping God, but they really don't believe or accept His power or authority over them. They just go to church, like I said today, go, but the Bible, they don't believe it. Many just, okay. So those are those who have the form of godliness, denying the power, because they don't believe God's word. They say, yeah, the Bible says that. Yeah, I know, but. And once you say, the Bible says that, but you just almost say, I don't believe you. Anyway, but here's the thing is, if you know people like that, look at what it says. Have nothing to do with them. Get away from them. And not associate with those kind of people. Anyway, that aside though, our Greek word is used in the sense of formulation, that is, being formally structured. So the formulation is concerned with two things. The formulation in the passage we're studying concerned with two things. The first, of course, is a structured knowledge. As in the phrase of Romans 2:20 where we're studying, he said, the embodiment of knowledge. The embodiment of knowledge. Now that the word knowledge here is translated from a Greek word that may mean knowledge in the sense of comprehension or intellectual grasp of something, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to caution about knowledge in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. First Corinthians some to caution us about knowledge. That's you read now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but look at the next thing it says. Knowledge puffs up. Now that is one of those things that especially believers who go to local churches where there is a serious teaching of the Word of God. That's one of the things they have to be contending with. This is that knowledge for some. In other words, because you know and they don't know, your head can swell. And before you know it, you'll be arrogant instead of being humble. Because you know. You can look down on people too, instead of helping them. So that's why I say knowledge puffs up. We're talking about the spiritual, because definitely in the world we live, that's why we know that. They puffs up. All these highly educated people, that's why you can't say anything to them. They are all puffed up in their heads. Anyway. So knowledge puffs up. Then look at the next thing, that love builds up. So if you have love, you build people up. Even you have all this knowledge, and you see that people are nowhere near what they're supposed to be, because of the love that you have, you try to find a way to build them up. Now, in our passage, the word may mean the content. I mean, another passage, it may mean the content of what is known, as that's the way the Apostle Paul used it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14.2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of knowledge of Him. Having real understanding of Christ, so that we can reflect Him. Anyway, that passage of Romans 2 verse 20, the Greek word means knowledge in the sense of what is known, or the content of what is known. So knowledge in the sense of the content of what is known is varied or vast. For example, there is knowledge of what is known in science or history. That also vast. Furthermore, not every form of knowledge is useful in the Christian life. It's in part of this reason that not every knowledge that is out there that's useful for you as a believer, some of them work against you. There are some kind of knowledge, if you're not careful, they render you faithless, where you don't have faith in your Lord. But it's because some knowledge may not be useful for you as a believer, that the Apostle Paul could talk about what's called falsely called knowledge in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. It is, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. That's the word. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. You know, some of these people call knowledge that contradict the Bible or contradict God, those become false knowledge. Even those call knowledge, yet it contradicts the Bible. It's a false one. And, you know, just a simple thing is that's the knowledge that the society says, don't spike your child because you're going to damage his or her psyche. Now that's a false knowledge that they're busy on. Why? Because that contradicts the Bible that tells you the only way you correct a child that is just not listening is put a little thing behind the board or whatever and they straighten up. He said, no, don't do that. Reason out with that person. What you're doing is you're training a child that won't adjust in life, really. Because the language we humans understand is pain. That's the only language we not understand. Anyone can talk to you all they want. You just put a little pain, or you have to walk, you know. Let's say you go late all the time, and your boss keeps saying, no, no, no. Let him or her cut your pay for that week. You change your behavior. Without that, you just talk. So, God does that for us. And that is why we have to be careful of knowledge that contradicts the Bible. Those ones become false knowledge. Therefore, though, it's necessary for the apostle to be specific because of so many knowledge around there. So he became very specific regarding the information of the content of what is known or knowledge. So then, to be specific, the specific knowledge the apostle is concerned with is the law of God. Hence, that phrase in Romans 2 verse 20, we're looking at, look at what it says, in the law. So we're talking about knowledge, the one that is in the law. So that's where you go. He's telling them the embodiment, the formulation, the right kind of knowledge is in the law. The second thing the apostle was concerned when he used the Greek word that we indicated means formulation is with structured truth. Structured truth. As in the phrase, and truth. That phrase in Romans 2:20, and truth. The word truth here is translated from a Greek word with a range of meanings. It may mean the quality of being in accord with what is true. Hence means truthfulness, dependability, uprightness in thought and deed. So it's not when we think about truth, we're also talking about dependability. See, if you can depend on people, it does a lot for you. If people are truthful, it does a lot for you too. Because to me, one of the most difficult things in life is to deal with people who can't trust what comes out of their mouth. And it's hard to deal with a person like that. Because you don't know what they're telling you for serious or they're joking. You don't know. So, what comes out of a person's mouth is important. And the only way that is, if it's a person, is a person that is dependable or upright in thought. That's part of this word, the Greek word, aletheia, translated truth here. Now, so that dependability or uprightness in thought is really how it is used for God, our Greek word in Romans chapter 3, verse 7. Romans chapter 3 verse 7. He reads, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness, that's the word we're looking at here, translate truthfulness, God's truthfulness, and so increase his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Now it is in the sense of being in accord with what is truth that Apostle Paul used the Greek word in his commendation of the Corinthians for not letting him or his boasting about them to Titus to turn out to be empty, so that he was not then put to shame, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. It reads, I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me, which is great. Tells, say something about somebody great, and this proved to be right. Say, but just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. Now the verbal phrase has proved to be true is more literally has become truth. Now the Greek word may mean reality as opposed to mere appearance, as it is used by the Apostle Paul to describe the reality of God's grace demonstrated towards believers in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Colossians Colossians 1, verse 6 reads, that has come to you all over the world. This gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Now truth here has a sense of reality as opposed to mere appearance. So for this reason that the translators of today's English version render that phrase in all its truth of the NIV this way, as it really is, as really it is. Now the word also can mean truth as a content of what somebody says that believers are encouraged to do with one another, and I'm not going to read it, but can jot it down in Ephesians 4 verse 25. Anyway, also the word is used then especially of the content of Christianity as the ultimate truth. So we think we are narrow-minded. Yes, that's okay. They can say all that. We have the ultimate truth because we have the God of reality. So it is in this sense that Apostle Paul used it in connection with the gospel in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. It is the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. See, that phrase, word of truth, the gospel, is literally the word of truth of the gospel. The word of truth of the gospel. Now, the rendering of the NIV is quite good, though, because the Greek syntax of this phrase, the way it is used, enables us to fully translate it this way. The word of truth, that is the gospel. So, in this way, it is clearer that the word of truth here is a reference to the gospel message. So the apostle no doubt used our word then to refer to the Christian message that includes doctrines as well as the basic gospel message in Galatians chapter 5 verse 7. Galatians Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Say, you were running a good race. who caught in on you and kept you from obeying the truth. Now, truth here in Galatians 5:7 refers to the Christian message the apostle delivered to the Corinthians. That includes then the gospel message, the doctrine of justification by faith, and the doctrine that the filling of the Spirit is also by faith. Now, the apostle also used that word render truth as a reference to the body of accepted Christian doctrines, that the church is the guardian of it or custodian, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 15. It is, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. That's really the custodian of truth. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 2 verse 20, the word means truth in the sense of the content of what is true, especially then of the embodiment of which the Jews sought in the Mosaic law. In effect then, to the Jew, the truth that matters is contained in the Torah. Consequently, the phrasing of Romans 2 verse 20, which is the embodiment of knowledge and truth, that phrasing refers to the complete formulation of knowledge and truth about God in the Torah of the form that is not found in any other source. Here is what we can say. The kind of truth you find in our Bible, you cannot find it any other place on this planet, period. Anything now, this is only where you can find the truth, that there is no way you can explain it except that it is by revelation, because it defies human imagination and thinking. In effect, though, for the Jews, they had a full formulation of knowledge of truth about God than any other formulation of knowledge of truth found among those who do not have special revelation from God. So we have the special revelation from God, and this revelation is what we hold on to, which is the basis of our conviction. Now, the conviction that we talked about is what I need to make more comment about. We're looking at time. It's time for break, and after break we'll talk about it a little bit.